Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles, and we are in the book of Jude, and we are in chapter 1. If you have chapter 2, you got a problem. Change translations. I don't know where you got it. Jude chapter 1. You there? All right. God bless you. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have today to gather in this place and to be in your presence. And God, I pray tonight as we open your word, Lord, you know the needs. You know each person here, Lord, better than they know themselves. And Lord, you are able to meet the needs of each person. And God, I pray, Lord, that as we open your word tonight and your spirit speaks to us through your word, that you would bring application, that you would bring revelation, Lord, that you would cause us, Lord, to grow in you and to know you more fully. And God, I know as we come to you and present our needs to you, Lord, that you will meet us right where we're at, Lord. You will encourage those that are struggling, Lord. You will comfort those that are hurting, Lord. You will direct those that are seeking your will. You will heal those that are brokenhearted, Lord. And all that happens, Lord, as we just spend time with you. And so, Lord, meet with each one of us here tonight and just bless us, Lord, with the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit in this time. And we'll give you the thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this book of Jude, a small book, but a very powerful book. And it's one that is written by the stepbrother of Jesus. And I've called your attention to that the last couple of weeks that we've studied this. The fact that Jude, we see his humility in that he is not claiming any special authority or any special position or calling even special attention to himself as the brother of Jesus. He simply calls himself a bondservant. And so we see the humility in this man. We hear him encouraging these who are to whom he is writing. We looked at last time together that he wanted to write to them about the salvation that we have as Christians, and just to capitalize on that and spend the time encouraging them and just expounding on the gift and what a great gift salvation is. But there was something that spoke to his heart, the Holy Spirit speaking to his heart. Suddenly he says, I found it necessary there in verse 3 to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why did Jude change directions? Why did he go from writing about salvation and all that Jesus has done for us there to now moving into this place of exhortation? Well, he doesn't leave us to guess. He says here, verse 4, he gives the reason: for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, some men, some people had not come in from the outside. They had crept around on the inside. What was happening here is the faith of these believers in the finished work of the cross was being corrupted, was being perverted. Men coming from the inside. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writing to a young pastor says, guard what has been entrusted to you. You see, we have to deal with the battle on the outside, but precious saints, listen, there's a battle that comes from the inside. Satan, if he can't beat him from the outside, guess what he does? He joins him and seeks to pervert and dilute and deceive and delude them from the inside. That's why Paul said to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 14, 2 Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And the treasure, of course, is the truth of God's Word. He's writing again to the young pastor Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Saints, tonight, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been given by our God a trust. That trust is a trust of truth, or a truth trust. And as a believer, every one of us has a responsibility to guard it. And listen to this. Not simply to know it and show it, but to pass it on to the next generation. To hand it down, you see. And listen, that's the battle. To hand down the truth of God's Word, not your opinion or philosophies or ideas, but to hand down, in fact, the truth. This battle that we're engaged in is a long war. It's been going on for some time, passed down from generation to generation. Thank God He's been successful. Because you, as this generation, are hearing it. And you are hearing it for the purpose not of just holding on to it, but to pass it on to others. Why? Because there are perverse men, people, women who will come in and seek to pervert and lead you astray. And I love the description that we looked at last time together. These men come in creeping in. They crept in unnoticed. They come in and they fly under the wire. And they're nice people. And they're seemingly moral people. And they're seeming, they got a smile on as big as the sun, you know. And I mean, they're just the nicest people you could ever meet. But they take a little of God's Word and they kind of tweak it a little and kind of lead you off, you see, the path. They're inside the church. That's what he's warning us of. This is an inside job. They're at the Lord's table. They're at the love feast. The most dangerous part of the battle, really, saints, goes on inside the church against the false teachings who call themselves Christians. But they're without the Holy Spirit and they're without salvation. And we are charged here to contend for the faith. We looked at that last time together. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you be true to the Scripture. You know your Bible and be faithful to it. How are you doing there? Are you growing? Are you increasing in knowing the Word of God and understanding and laying hold of the Word of God? Secondly, you support ministries and who honor the truth of God and pray for them and yourself that we will carry on this truth no matter what happens to us, no matter the crisis that may put us in, that we are committed to carry it on and we are supporting others to do so. Both through prayer and through giving and through encouragement. Teaching the truth without compromise. And then thirdly, we give unwavering, constant, persistent witness to the truth of God's Word. That means we not only proclaim it, but we live it. And we do everything we can to make it possible for others to see clearly Jesus Christ in our lives. You see, we are a people of purpose, passing on this truth to the next generation and to live it out before them. And so that's where we ended off last time. And then he goes on here in verse 5. We pick up our study here where we left off. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Wow. You know, Jude, I love him. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't worry about hurting anybody's feelings. He means what he says. He says what he means. He lays it out there just like it is. And here what we have is he is saying, hey, I want to call to your remembrance something. I want to remind you of something. Listen, in the days in which we are living, we need to heed these words of reminder from this stepbrother of Jesus, Jude. And I want you to know something, and listen, I know some of you may, if you've been here for any amount of time, okay, if you've been here for several years, you go, man, I've heard this story before, and I've heard this text before, and he talks about this verse, and he refers to this, and I've heard this before. Listen, I make no apologies for that. And I base what I'm doing here by way of reminder on this text. Even though, see, because some of you are saying, Pastor, I already know that. I already know that. That's good. But listen, don't you think I'm not going to remind you about it? Because that's my job. That's my responsibility. That's what Jude does here. He makes no apology. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, because God knows our propensity when we go through certain things, when crises come our way, when things don't make sense, we have a propensity to forget. And so he says, I want you to remember this. I know that you knew this. And I know that you know this. And I know that many of you know what I'm going to say and what Jude is going to tell us. But, again, guess what? It's not up to me to teach whatever I want and do whatever I want to do. It's up to me to teach God's Word. And so, here, Jude says what I'm going to say. Basically, it pays to remember. Because to forget to remember can be very costly. It's been said, one commentator said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Well, if that's ever been true, we are going down that road in this country. We're repeating what happened in the book of Judges. And if you want to read a book that is pretty messed up, where people are pretty messed up and things are pretty desperate, the book of Jude is a good book to pick up. I mean, the book of Judges, rather, is a good book to pick up and read, because it was a mess. And we're headed down that road. How do I know? Because it's said of that book of Jude, at that time in the history of this great nation of Israel, who previously were God's people, who He blessed abundantly, as He has this country, because we held highly the teachings of God's Word. We based a lot of our laws on those very things, you see, and they forsook them because what were they doing? What was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. You see, we're headed down that road. God is calling us, no, don't go down that road. Christian, don't go head down that path. We are not to live, listen, we are not to live in the past, saints, but we are to look to the past and learn from the past so that we don't lose in the present and lack for the future. You see, we can grow. We can learn. And so he says, I'm reminding you this. Don't forget to remember these things. There are lessons that we can learn from what happened yesterday. I mean, if you make a mistake and get hurt, and then you go back and make the same mistake again, something's wrong. You need to learn from that mistake. You need to grow from that mistake, or you'll continue to go through that mistake, and that's called no progress. In fact, you're regressing because you keep hurting yourself. You keep doing the same thing over and over again. And here, Jude uses three examples by way of reminding us, and each one deals with how these false teachers, these people who have departed from the true and living God, how God deals with these people. And listen, how God deals with all people who don't really commit themselves to Him. And He uses three examples. One's a national example. The other's a spiritual example. And the other is the final is a social example. What do we see here first? Well, we see a national example. We see those called out who rebel against the Word of God. They are unbelieving rebels. And so he says here, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. What's Jude talking about? Where's the reference? Well, most of you probably know. You remember the Prince of Egypt. Did you see the cartoon? It's pretty well done, actually. You've seen what happened there when Pharaoh hardened his heart with, I think it was not Yul Gibbons, but Yul Brynner. You know, remember that? You see, he's calling their attention back to the land of Egypt. He's calling them back to remember Moses and Pharaoh. For years, the nation of Israel had been in bondage. Year after year, they had launched missiles of prayer, if you would, into heaven, crying out to God for deliverance. God heard their prayer eventually. You know the story. And He did deliver them. And in doing so, He proved to them, listen, you can trust Me. You can trust Me. I dealt with your enemies. I set you free from captivity and slavery there in Egypt. You can trust Me. There was no more powerful army in the world than the Egyptian army. Pharaoh had ruled Egypt with an iron hand. And no one ever dreamed Pharaoh would let them go. But guess what? The Lord sent disaster in form of lice and hail and locusts and frogs and turning the water to blood. He sent disease from boils and pestilence. He sent a darkness which covered the entire land. He sent a plague of frogs. And then finally He sent death, taking the life of every firstborn child, male child. The result was that Pharaoh allowed the Egyptians or the Israelites to leave. When the firstborn and the judgment passed over the land, you know the story. God said to the Israelites, if you take and kill a lamb and sacrifice and spill that lamb's blood, put it into a bowl, put that bowl in the middle of your doorstep as you come in, and then take and put, get a hyssop branch, dip it in the blood, put one spot over the door and then one on either side of the door, and when death passes through the land. The death angel passes through the land. The doors that I see that are marked with blood, I will pass over. And I will not take that firstborn son. Of course, foreshadowing the cross, even the way it was placed on the doorposts, a foreshadow of the cross where the Lamb of God would make the ultimate sacrifice one day, shedding His blood for you and for me there, that we might have our sins forgiven. You see, God was faithful to these people. He could be trusted, you see, with their enemies to deal with them. He could be trusted with their liberty. They were set free. Pharaoh said, "Goodbye, good riddance, get out of here." But if you remember the story, Pharaoh had again a change of heart as he had previously. And after they were a distance away, they were camped between two mountains, Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol, and there they were camped out for the night, the Red Sea in front of them, a mountain on either side of them, and then suddenly they hear the sound of hoofbeats from horses and chariots, and they're coming after them. Pharaoh sent his army to pursue these Israelites, and they found themselves in a tough spot. And they began to cry out to Moses. "Moses, way to go. Man, you brought us out here to die. Now we're going to be ambushed here. Man, we'd have been better to stay in Egypt, Moses. Why did we ever trust you?" And then Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Hey, don't make a long prayer, Moses. Stand up and hold up your hands, and I'll part the sea." And He parted the sea before them, and they went across on dry ground. And when they went across on dry ground, they got to the other side, the Egyptians still pursuing them. And then the sea closed over the Egyptian army and they all drowned. He delivered His children, the people of Israel. He proved that the God who sets you free is a God who is able to keep you free. Oh, if Demi Lovato only knew Jesus, she wouldn't have to go into rehab after rehab after rehab, because she could be redeemed. But out of the slavery of sin, the chains of addiction are broken. God proved that He who the Son sets free is free indeed. So He proved that He could be trusted to deal with their enemies, that He could deal with their liberty. He proved He could be trusted with their food, their provision nutritionally. There they are, journeying into the promised land. Out in the wilderness, they're getting hungry. So they cry out for food. And what's God do? He provides manna from heaven. They got thirsty. God gave them water from the rock. Why did God do all these things? To let them know that He was able to take care of them no matter what the situation. That they could believe His word, that God does what He says He will do. And He brought them out of Egypt not just to free them. He didn't just bring you out of a bondage and the slavery of sin just to free you. He brought them out of Egypt that He might take them into the promised land, into Canaan. Precious saints, we have been purchased by Jesus Christ in His blood, not just to free us from the slavery of sin, but to take us one day into heaven that we might spend eternity with Him. That's the fact. But listen, in spite of what God had done, they didn't believe what God had said. You jot this down and read it. It's a sad commentary. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. tells us, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times have not heeded my voice. They had every reason to heed whatever God said because they had seen. They'd experienced the hand and the miracle working of God. But 10 times they didn't listen. They didn't heed. And because these who were journeying here in the wilderness did not heed the voice of the Lord, He says, they shall certainly not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Even though God proved He could be trusted with their enemies, with their liberty, He could be trusted to provide nutritionally for them, they didn't believe He could be trusted with their faith, their future. And because of unbelief, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, all those over 20 years of age died in the wilderness. The moral of the story, the warning for you and me, the point that Jude is making is, listen, unbelief brings death. Why? Well, because unbelief questions the ability of God. It questions if He can do what He says. Secondly, it questions not only the ability of God, but it questions the integrity of God. God said it. Will He do it? I don't know. What do you think? You think He'll do it? I don't know. Maybe He won't. Listen, if God has made a promise to you, that's what? That's more certain than your bank account, the stock market, than those pews you're sitting in right now. What God says is more certain than your next breath. God is a God of integrity. Unbelief questions that. Unbelief also questions the reliability of God. Will He really do it? Will God really do it? Will He do what He said He will do? You better believe He'll do what He said He'll do. To doubt it is to tell God that you don't trust Him, that He's unreliable. If you think about it, the nation of Israel experienced the parting of the Red Sea. They'd eaten miraculous food called manna provided from the hand of God straight out of heaven. It rained down. They didn't have to work for it. They all drank the water from the rock. They had seen all those miracles. A lot of people say, if I could just see a miracle, then, you know what I'd believe? Well, let me just suggest to you that right now, standing on this platform behind this pulpit is a miracle. God changed my life. And there are many miracles here. Well, I'm talking about those something like supernatural, like something, you know, like parting the Red Sea or whatever. Listen, if you think that that would make you a believer, guess what? You're wrong. How do I know that? Well, because it didn't make these people believe. If you think, well, if they could just heal or raise my grandma from the dead, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Well, yes, I would. You don't know me. No, but I have a God who knows you, who created you. And guess what? The history of man says that they don't believe even if they see a miracle because these didn't believe, and they saw. I mean, I would think if the Red Sea parted before me, if you walked, you know, even, I mean, forget the Red Sea, Spring Valley Lake, if during the baptism I could say, watch this, I'm going to part this lake, and we're going to walk across on dry ground to the other side, let's all go, and all of a sudden it happened. Guess what? Some of you think, then I'd believe. Guess what? You wouldn't. You see, oh, it may wow you. God knows we like to be wowed, and wowed, you know, it lasts for a season, but it doesn't last for a long time. It doesn't last for a lifetime. Wow doesn't. And how do I know that? Because whenever you get a new phone or a new car, or you see the picture of a new car, and you read the stats on the new car, you're going, wow, that'd be great to have that. And then if you're able, you go down, you lay down the bucks, you drive out, and you're going, wow! And your friends are going, wow! But how long does that wow last? Not very long. Maybe 6 or 8 payments into it. Few repairs. God knows that. So He isn't out to wow us with, you know, stuff and that kind of stuff, because it doesn't last. It's shallow. You see, they saw the miracles. They all had the same experience. Everybody of this nation had the same experience, had seen the same thing, but they didn't have, note, the same faith. And, as a result, they didn't really have the same God. You know that the Bible never tells you or me to look at experience to weigh out the assurance of salvation? That's going to make sure that if I could experience this, and then I know I'm saved. Experience is never the measure of assurance for salvation. The Bible tells us to look at the Word of God. And the most important question, saint, you need to ask is not, was I saved? But am I saved? Are you saved tonight? Do you know for certain tonight that your sin is forgiven? That if you died, you'd go to heaven? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? That He paid the price for your sin on that cross? Do you believe that, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father but by Me. Listen, I quote that scripture a lot. You're going, oh, Pastor, I've heard that before. That's okay. I'm okay with reminding you. There is no other way, because the world is constantly pushing at you. The profs in college are constantly pushing at you. The enemy's constantly whispering to you. Oh, surely there's not only one way. There are many ways to God. You know, come on, man. Let's not be so narrow. Jesus said the path is narrow. Jesus said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way. You see, a false teacher is not someone who had salvation and then lost it because of unbelief. A false teacher is someone who never had salvation, and they prove it by way of demonstration through their unbelief. And the real test of trust, saints, is not talk. It's walk. Obedience. Do you really trust the Lord? Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. That doesn't mean we always do it perfectly, but that means that's the passion and the aim and the goal and the mark that you're pressing towards. You see, I want to live my life to please Jesus. That's why I'm here, Lord. I want to please You. I want to know You. I want to obey Your commands. I want to love You and grow in that love for You. You see, what a man really believes, he lives. The rest is just talk. Right, ladies? When your husband says, no, honey, I love you more than anybody else. But every night this week, he's been out with the guys. Hey, honey, I won't be home tonight. Listen, not too convincing, right? Listen, that's the key. It's not what you talk. Jesus didn't just say, "I love you," and cause us to gush with some emotional oohs and ahs. Jesus said, "I love you," stretched out His hands and demonstrated that love, and that He died and took what you deserve and the pain and the shame for your sin. You see, that's love. He didn't just talk it. He walked it. That's why when Peter was confronted by Jesus, "Do you love me, Peter?" After he failed and failed miserably, "No, Lord, I like you." "Ah, you love me more than all of these, Peter? Do you love me more than anyone in all of these?" Lord, I like you." "Do you like me, Peter?" "Oh, Lord, you know I like you." "Okay, I'll start there. Feed my sheep." You see, that love relationship, that growth in love is what God desires for us as His children. Do you believe? You see, then you will walk the talk. These people in Israel here had proven to be defectors. They turned away from the God that they claimed to know and love. That's the national example. And the consequence, pretty heavy. Gone. Not only did they rebel against the Word of God, but we have another example, a spiritual example. That one's a national example. This is a spiritual example. It says here in verse 6, Jude cites, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode." Now we deal with some spirit beings. They were disobedient and they rebel against the will of God. The nation rebels against the Word. These rebelled against the will of God. And most Bible scholars who study this believe it refers to an incident that happened all the way back in Genesis, where we read, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." What's happening here? Well, most scholars believe that what happened was there were some angels who rebelled against God's authority. And they fell from heaven. And as demons do, they took possessions of bodies of certain men who were already given over to evil. And as a result, these demonic beings who were possessed procreated a race of giants when they saw the daughters. There's a connection. The sons are called the sons of God. The daughters are called the daughters of men. So some kind of a supernatural kind of a thing going on, a demonic kind of thing going on here between women of flesh and men who were in a different category, obviously. And though this is not an easy thing to believe, what we see here, I believe, is a race of giants coming as a result that Jude calls our attention to here. As these demon-possessed and demon-inspired messengers, if you would, were plunged to earth and then engaged in this perversion. Note here, Jude says of these angels, the problem is they did not keep their proper domain or their abode. That means the rule or their area of responsibility. In other words, these angels give up their position and resigned their purpose, the purpose for which God created them, to be ministering angels, to carry out the will of God, to serve God, and to serve His people. They are angels, are to be ministering spirits. But these rebelled and did not keep that divinely appointed position, and they rebelled against the will of God. And so as a result, they engaged, you see, in a lustful perversion. And they became apostate angels, turning away from the will of God to carry out their own selfish desires. Think about this. God, in His grace, has given to professors and Christian schools and preachers and elders and Sunday school teachers and Christian churches a high position and a holy purpose, as I've already stated, to do what? To pass on the Word of God, to show the will of God and the love of God, and to guard the truth of God and hand it on to the next generation. That is a high and holy calling, to be a guard and a possessor and to pass that truth on. To preach the Bible faithfully. To teach the people to trust God's Word and to believe it fully. But listen, don't be deceived. There are defectors behind podiums. There are defectors who are in the college professors. There are those even in pulpits today who have misused their position and abused their purpose. And they've led schools and churches away from the Word of God, and therefore away from the power of God. This is a word for all of us who have been given the honor and privilege, the gift of children, the opportunity to preach, to teach, to worship, to lead, to hand on this truth and to guard it. We have been given that privilege. And listen, the higher the position, the greater the judgment. For those that, oh, Pastor, I want to do what you do. The easy life, you know. Just speak twice a week. The rest of the week, just kick back and do nothing. Sounds like my kind of job. Couple hours a week? Yeah, you go long on Sunday mornings. Maybe 3 hours. Love to have your job. Well, listen to this and see what you think. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For everything I teach, every time I preach, every person I touch, I will give an account before God of the truth. And not only the truth that was shared accurately, but with the heart of God for His people, you see. I will give an account, stand before God one day. I will also be judged more strictly by you. You, one of you, are out, you know, doing something maybe you shouldn't be doing, or you're messing up and maybe seeing some movie that's questionable or whatever. You know what? People look and go, well, you know, I'll talk to them about it. But if you see me doing it, wait a minute. Isn't that the pastor? What is he doing? Stricter judgment. If you're not ready for that, some people don't like that. Well, I don't want to be judged. Well, guess what? If you step up into the leading teaching position, you better be ready. Because people are going to judge you more strictly. That's part and parcel to the position, if you would. You see, we're all called to be a good example. And listen, for those who know the Word The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. I believe this. I believe the hottest part of hell is reserved for the defectors and the deceivers, for those who know the Word of God and yet use it for their own purposes, to line their own pockets, to abuse and mislead and misguide the people, twisting the truth of God. The hottest fires of hell will be for those in that place because they knew. They knew. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. And they lead people to deny both the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 6, I back that belief up by what he says there. He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's the result of the rebellion. They are chained. When that day comes for judgment, they'll be in the hottest place. These angels were put in solitary confinement, away from light and life, until that judgment will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And think about this. Those who know the Word and yet twist it, then use it to manipulate and to put themselves in position and to bring on themselves praise and adoration from the people. And that's why they live and that's why they preach. You see, for those who have experienced the love of the family of God and the fellowship and been part of that, who have basked in the glow and the blessing of just singing and worshiping with brothers and sisters in the Lord, those who have heard of the preaching of and the teaching of God's Word expounded diligently, and experience the joy of being among a people who receive Jesus. They walk out of church Sunday after Sunday, continuing in the rebellion against the Word of God, just putting on a performance and a show when you get here so that people think well of you and you can be among people who are nice, moral, kind, gentle people, and you don't know Jesus. Guess what? I can't imagine what it'll be like in hell for you. To have tasted, to have experienced, to have been a part of it in the sense that you're here, but when it comes to the reality, there's no real faith in Christ. You are going to be in a horrible place. Now listen, I'm not trying to say by any stretch that the church is heaven. But I'll tell you what. I get a little taste of it every time I'm here. It's not all heaven. There's some difficulty. But I'll tell you what, when we gather like this on Sundays and Wednesdays, when we gather like this in small groups, and we get a little taste of heaven. We get a little slice of heaven. We get a little bit of experience of what heaven is going to be like. And it's a double tragedy to be those who have tasted of heaven and gathered with God's people and then experience hell. I mean, that's horrible. What's the point Jude raises here? Listen, if angels can't get away with rebellion and apostasy, neither can we. Then finally here, there's a national example. We have the unbelieving who rebel against the Word of God, the disobedient who rebel against the will of God, and then we have those who rebel against the ways of God. Who are they? Well, it's Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's read verse 7 here. As it says, As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these. So he's calling on what What we've been talking about previously, he's referring back now to these having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now think about those words. Sodom and Gomorrah. Very name brings up images of flagrant rebellion and sickening perversity and sensuality, and its judgment of these cities was fiery. 23 different times in the Scriptures, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are referred to. When you combine these with the references, we learn that the people in this city were ungodly, unlawful, they were filthy and unjust. They were given over to sexual sin and perversity of every sort. Now, it's interesting to me that these cities were cities of beauty, naturally. They were just gorgeous cities. That's why Lot picked out to live there. Abraham said, "Lot, listen, you're my family. You can choose wherever you want to live. You just go ahead and choose it out, and you can live there, and I'll live in whatever left over." And so Lot chose the most beautiful, well-watered, green, and green Sodom and Gomorrah. It was just a beautiful, beautiful place. These cities, and like maybe Laguna Beach or Carmel by the sea, Monterey, just gorgeous places. But guess what? The outward beauty could not remove the perverse rebellion and just dirt inside, that sin nature of men. It was a mask. It looked beautiful outside, but like many, you can be beautiful outside, but perverted and messed up inside. You see, what happened? The watered lakes, the beautiful meadows, the wonderful climate, Club Med of the Middle East, a God-blessed city. What happened is they gave themselves over to sexual immorality and strange flesh. What was going on in the city just before judgment came down? Well, I want you to write this down in reference, and then you can read it for your homework. Genesis chapter 19. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. That evening, two angels came to the entrance of the city of Sodom. Lot was sitting there, and when he saw them, he stood up to meet them. Then he welcomed them and bowed with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "come to my home and wash your feet and be my guest for the night. You may then get up early in the morning and be on your way again." "Oh no," they replied. "We'll just spend the night out here in the city square." But Lot insisted, so at last they went home with Lot. He prepared a feast for these angels, complete with fresh bread made without yeast, and they ate. That before they retired for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house. And they shouted to Lot, "Where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." So Lot stepped outside to talk to these men. Shutting the door behind him, he said, "Please, my brothers, don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them as you wish. But please leave these men alone, for they are my guests and under my protection." "Stand back," they shouted. "This fellow came to town as an outsider, and now he's acting like our judge. We'll treat you far worse than those other men." And they lunged towards Lot to break down the door. But the two angels reached out, pulled Lot into the house, and bolted the door. And then the angels blinded all the men, young and old, who were at the door of the house, so they gave up trying to get inside. What's going on here? The last sin that we see prevalent, and it's not a worse sin than any other sin, but it is a sin that's a sign. And that is men with men and women with women lusting after one another. That same-sex perversion outside a marriage between a man and a woman, just like adultery. Sexual sin is sexual sin, but this sin is one that's a sign. Folks, I believe that we are in the last days. And I believe Jude here is warning us. He's telling us, here's what happens. This is the way that false teaching goes. This is what happens to a people who follow, you see, their own thing and rebel against the will of God, rebel against the Word of God. You see, rebel against the commands and the direction and the Spirit of God. The result of apostasy, I believe, is what's going on around us. It's wholesale sexual perversity on every level, really. It's growing. And you read about, you know, men who abuse young girls, and you're seeing, you know, even school teachers that the women, you know, doing and messing around with kids, underage kids. And we look at this and we go, man, what's wrong? What's wrong is we've thrown caution to the wind when it comes to sex with whoever, however, whenever you want. It doesn't matter. There's no right. There's no wrong. And we've taken God's Word and we want to throw it away. And we want to throw away the distinction of the sexes that God designed and the place of the sexes that God designed. And we license every adultery's okay, homosexuality's okay, lesbianism is okay, premarital sex is okay, sex with animals is okay. Who are you? Who am I? I don't define what's right and wrong sexually, but God does. And Jude is saying, you see, when you get away from God, these are the kind of things that go on. And they lead down a road that will ultimately lead to destruction. One day, judgment will come down. That's what he's saying here. He says that this immorality have gone after strange flesh, you know, the flesh of animals, and set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God says it's wrong, it's sin. Now, some of you may be going, Pastor, you're going to get in trouble. You keep this up. Well, you know what? Them take me to court. I got the Word of God. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we need to stand up for. We need to stand up for what's right and what's wrong. Listen, that doesn't mean that a person who has same-sex desires is messed up. We all struggle and battle with sexual sin and attraction in different ways. Hey, listen, if a married couple can be married, have a great marriage, and still be tempted. You see, temptation comes from every venue. But to license that temptation, or to license following out and fulfilling that temptation and saying, it's all right, and because, you know, if you followed every desire that you had, it'd be no different than a two-year-old. They protest when they can't have whatever they want when they want it. They yell and scream and throw a tantrum. And you don't go, you don't, you just stand by and go, oh, well, you know, go ahead and let them go.
Because you know that'll lead to a bad place. You've got to teach them. You've got to train them. You've got to tell them. You've got to help them to know good from evil, to know right from wrong. And listen, be careful. It's not up to you to judge what's right and wrong. You need to make sure that what you are doing and the judgments that you are making, if you're a Christian, are according to the Word and the will of God. God loves those who have fallen in adultery. God loves those who have had same-sex leanings and struggles and battles. God loves them and He can save them, but He's not going to license them. You see? Any more than it's okay for you to commit adultery. Well, we're going to just say it's okay. How many of you wives would hang out if your husband goes, "Hon, I'm just going to commit adultery. I just feel it. You know, I have feelings for all these different women." Now, you wouldn't expect me just to kind of have relations with you alone. I have feelings for all these women. Would you go, "Well, then, okay. Let's go to the courts and make sure that that's licensed as okay now." Well, they're doing that. Of course, polygamy, it's something. But see, it's a sign of the times. It's throw it all away. Abandon yourself to it. You know what? God's Word says sin is sin. And He's not angry. He loves people. And He knows where that leads. And in His love, He desires to save. And He can change you. He can do a work in you, you see, and put you right. I have a dear friend who for many years, I mean, he was in the same-sex lifestyle. And you know what? He got saved. God brought him out of it. He's married. He has a wife and three beautiful daughters. And you know what? He loves Jesus and he continues to live for Jesus. Does he still battle with the attraction there from time to time? Of course he does. But that's no reason to give in to it. You see what I mean? It's no reason. Just like in adultery, it's the same situation. No reason to give in to it. Just because you battle with it. And listen, the Lord said that we would be tempted. All of us are going to be tempted. And there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. Somebody else has been tempted like you're being tempted. And Satan will say, "No, not like you. You're weird." No. There's no temptation taking you but such is common. You don't experience a temptation that somebody else hasn't. It may not be a friend of yours, but there is somebody else, I guarantee you, in the body of Christ, and many others in the body of Christ who experience the same temptation you do. Whether it's adultery, whether it's same-sex attraction, whether it's to steal money, whether it's to lie and cheat on your taxes, or speed. I struggle with that one. But it's the same. Here's the question. What's right? What's the right thing to do when tempted? God's Word is very clear and shows us what to do. Now, Jude goes on, but I'm not going to tonight. But I want to, but I won't. Because it starts out with, "Likewise also these dreamers." And so I want you to have sweet dreams. And I don't want you to put to sleep here, so you have dreams here. So we'll pick it up there in verse 8 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the wisdom that we gain as we study Your Word, as we know the truth of Your Word. Lord, continue to teach us. God, continue to strengthen us. And Lord, help us never to look at those that struggle with temptation, Lord. And I do want to say, Lord, that with those that struggle with same-sex temptation, Lord, may we be those that reach out in love to them and show them the love of Jesus for them. And Lord, tell them that they don't have to live there. Those that are struggled maybe or are struggling with adultery in the mind, Lord, may we reach out to them, Lord, and encourage them, Lord, and pray for them and do what we can to help them to remain a faithful, Lord, in their marriage relationship. One man, one woman. That's Your design for marriage for a lifetime. God, I pray
That we would never look on those that struggle, that we would look down on them, but Lord, that we would reach out to them and do what we can to love on them and lift them out of that place by sharing the truth of Your Word with compassion and with love and with the wisdom of Your Holy Spirit guiding and directing us in each step, Lord. So, God, just continue to strengthen us. Help us, Lord, to recognize these times in which we are living. Make us as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. May we contend for the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.